So let's see. All right, so tonight, if you guys are familiar with the Advent thing, or maybe if you paid attention last week, we've got joy. So my little, I guess we call it a homily. It's not quite a whole sermon. A little homily on joy tonight. So we're like slap bang in the middle of Advent. We've kind of covered hope. We've covered love. Here we're sort of in the middle of it. And then we'll be talking about peace and then the actual coming of Christ later on next week. Normally it's 5 weeks or technically 4 weeks into Christmas Eve. But since we don't do a Christmas Eve service, we're tackling two next week. Because I know some of you guys are doing math in your head and you're like, wait a minute. Four doesn't have a middle, and you'd be right, but five does, and that's okay. So I'm going to light our candle real quick. See where that takes us tonight. True. All right. So initially, as I was sort of prepping this week and, you know, kind of thinking about this, I was going to talk about, like, you know, what joy is and kind of, like, explain that, you know, like I do, my kind of thing. You know, do that whole, like, you know, we're going to get ourselves in the mind frame of, like, the first century Jewish community as they're getting ready for Jesus. Because, like, you know me, I love that stuff. Like, that's my favorite. Like, I love, like, being able to, like, put scripture, like, in the context and, like, the cultural framework that it existed in and exists in that, you know, kind of sometimes gets removed 2,000 years later. But after kind of ruminating on it for a little bit, I decided not to go that route. Not because I don't like any of those kind of things, but I feel like I do it too much. So I'm going to change it up a little bit. So tonight, instead of kind of focusing on, like, what joy is, because I feel like it's, I don't want to say trite, but maybe, like, that's the normal message that we're going to get in Advent. It's like, what is joy? Like, everybody should be joyous that Jesus is here. And that's absolutely true. But maybe talk a slightly different route. We're going to look at it from a different angle, and tonight I want to kind of look at Jesus's relationship with joy and kind of like what that means for us, particularly in this season, as, you know, we are sort of, again, in the middle of this Advent time to, like, think about, you know, Jesus's coming and really, like, meditate on that and kind of what it means. And, you know, it's a little bit more of like a reflective, introspective time of year than maybe some of the other liturgical seasons, if anybody really follows that. So if you guys want to turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps or just follow on the screen behind me, we're actually, and Dave, you can just ignore me for a little bit. We're going to be in Hebrews 12. We were in it 2 weeks ago for Bible study. But I got the first two verses up. Thank you, Jason. You're the man. I decided to go easy on you guys tonight. I'm doing New King James instead of Old King James. We're going to see. If the Lord doesn't show up, it's because I use New King James. Just know that. All right, cool. So therefore we also, like I said, picking up in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine most of you guys have probably heard that one before. It's a fairly common one to, like, kind of chunk out of Hebrews. A lot of people like to use, like, the first part, like the verse 1 kind of section, to, you know, to do, like, the you got to have endurance. You know, at least for me, most of when I hear people kind of preaching out of Hebrews, it's like on that endurance idea, which is great. Like, endurance is important. It's super, super awesome. Maybe something that's not quite preached as much as it ought to be nowadays, but that's a we can Thanksgiving conversation that later. But, you know, it's like I said, it's a big thing, it's an important thing, it's great, we love it. But that's not where I'm going tonight. We're going to, like I said, focus kind of on the second half of that. So I am going to put this in a little bit of context for you, if that's okay. If you're not overly familiar with chapter 11, bankruptcy. No, not quite. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're not quite familiar with that, it has what we sort of like to call the Hall of Faith. Some people like to sort of throw that title over the top of it. But, you know, the author of Hebrews is kind of talking about all of these folks in the Old Testament who have done really, really fantastic things. And, you know, some of them are mentioned by name. Some of them are not. They're just sort of like grouped into groups of like people who have done great things, and you know, for the faith and have suffered great persecution and tribulation for the faith. And the reason that chapter 11 is important, aside from the fact that there's context, and I remember hearing this from a guy named Javier Laboy a long, long time ago. If you're ever reading the Bible and you start in a section that has the word therefore, go back a chapter and see what it's there for. Like he always used to say that, and it kind of stuck out in my mind. So it's like, you know, chapter 12 starts out with therefore. So the idea that's being presented here is in direct conjunction with the end of chapter 11. So, like I said, we sort of have that Hall of Faith idea where we're looking through basically, yeah, this is the, you know, Hall of Fame of all of the awesome Old Testament folks who did really great things. You know, it's like we got Moses, we got Levi, we've got, you know, David's in there, like Solomon's, it, like everybody's in there. Like anybody who's anybody in the Old Testament gets like mentioned in chapter 11. I'm going to read the end of it to you guys. You don't have to turn there. You can just believe me, which hopefully we're there. if not, it's going to be a rest of a bad night. So chapter 11 ends with, like I said, after talking about all of these fantastic things that these folks have done, like, in faith, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And that leads us into, like I said, this the part that's up here still from chapter 12. So Jesus here is kind of our pattern. Like I said, we make that transition from, well, we ended chapter 11, like, all right, God promised something better for us, that they, all the folks from chapter 11, would not be made perfect. Well, what is that thing? I'm glad you asked, because that's what's in chapter 12. So Jesus sets this pattern for us that we see started in verse 1. So he does two fairly important things that we are designed to emulate. At least here, you know, we're supposed to emulate everything that Jesus does, but two of them specifically are mentioned here. Number one, he casts off the weight, and he casts off sin. And we're instructed to do the same kind of things right there at the beginning. You know, this is where our traditional, like, endurance message comes from. So it's like Jesus does a little bit more than we can even possibly do. It's like the weight that Jesus casts off is, like, the law. Like, all of us are, like, in bondage to this thing, and Jesus cast that off, not just for himself, but for everyone. So that's a really fantastic thing that he does. And it's like, you know, and he pays the price for that sin. So now it's like through his blood, we are absolved of that. So it's like not only does he basically like, he covers all the chances that we're going to take for like breaking the rules away. Then he just like throws the rule book like in his back pocket. I'm not going to say he throws the book away because that would be unscriptural. But it's like he takes the rule book and just sticks it in his back pocket. And he's like, we're not going to need that anymore. Because I have a better way. I'll tell you the rules. I'm going to tell them to your heart. And then we'll kind of work through that. But I don't want to get too far off there. But like I said, so we see, you know, that he does these things. Because casting off this weight and casting off sin get him in a position to pursue the joy that is set before him. And we'll get back to that in just a second. But his joy is our reunion with the Father. As you read through the Gospels, it's like, what is Jesus constantly telling folks he's doing? He is doing what he sees his Father doing. He is doing the will of the Father. So it's like everything that Jesus does is in line with like the will of God. Every single thing. Like every time people ask him, like when he does something that might seem like kind of weird or off the wall, what's his response? It's like, I only do what I see my Father doing. And so, you know, we look through the gospel and it's like from start to finish, it's like Jesus is there to bring us back to him, to like close that gap that we created and bring that reunion. And like that's his joy, to get that inheritance of us and to have us reunited with the Father. You know, so like I said, he's making that way for us. And all of these folks that have been waiting, you know, from our Hebrews chapter 11, they're waiting for this promise. We are waiting for this promise. Like, Jesus shows up to joyfully go to the cross because joyfully he receives us. So, you know, it's like he counts all of that stuff, you know, again, throughout Scripture, he counts all that as loss for that enduring promise that he has, like, in us, which is awesome. It's fantastic. We love that. So because of that joy, Jesus is able to basically do three things. And this is in verse 1, if it's still there. Good, it's still there. You can just leave it there the whole night. I don't know why I keep looking. You know what you're doing. So number one, he endures the cross. And we're still talking about, so just to keep it in your brain, like, again, Jesus is sort of the pattern that we have for, like, behavior and decision making. So he endures the cross because of the joy that he has. Like, you know, if you guys remember, like, from Nehemiah, he's like, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, it's like Nehemiah says that. And so it's like Jesus embodies that joy. Like, aside from the fact that, like, he is the Lord, the joy of the Lord is his strength. His own joy is his strength. And what did I say earlier is his joy? Reuniting us with the Father. So because of that joy, being strengthened and empowered by that, he endures the cross, his worst physical tribulation. This is the thing. He's been tested, and he's been tried before, and he's been put under duress, but nothing to the caliber that he's about to be, you know, when we look through the Gospels. And it's like that joy and the strength and the encouragement he draws from that gives him the strength to have triumph in this, which he must have. Sound good? Step number one. Number two, he despises the shame of the cross. So that's like the second thing. He suffers through, number one, we got his first physical tribulation. So number two, he suffers through his worst mental tribulation. Because at the time, in this particular culture, and God would know about all of them, but if you look at any, like, even uncivilized, if you look at any culture across the planet at this particular time in history, I don't think anybody has a more gruesome way to kill someone than a crucifixion at this point. Because even if he were just to be tied up there like everybody else, it's still like one of the most brutal ways to go. And aside from the fact that it's like they don't just tie him up there like everybody else, like they nail him to it. So it's like not only did he get the worst way, they like double whammied him with it. So it's just like just in case anybody else happened to have a worse way than crucifixion, like the Romans found a way to make it worse for Jesus. And he knows that. So it's like, in addition to that, there's a massive social stigma in anybody that the Romans have encountered. Everybody knows that if you got crucified, like, you're the worst of the worst. Like, imagine the sense that, like, our culture has for, like, child molesters and rapists. And go ahead and multiply that by, like, 10. That's sort of the social stigma that's, like, really attached to, like, being crucified under Roman occupation. And again, like, Jesus knows this. And still, for the joy set before him, he goes to it. You know, it's like, if you guys remember from, like, John 17, when, like, Jesus is in the garden, and he does his, like, high priestly prayer, if you want to get, like, theologically titling things. You know, he asks, he's like, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I'm still going to do it. You know, it's like he still does the will of the Father. So it's like we see Jesus 100% knows what he's about to get himself into. And not only does he go into it, he joyfully goes into it. He headlongs into it with joy because that joy is his strength. Without the joy, I'm not going to say that he wouldn't have made it. But what I am saying is that the joy gives him the strength to do those things. And we can pattern ourselves after Jesus and have the joy to go through those things. So then finally, Jesus does a third thing, again, to pattern ourselves after. He sits down at the right hand of his Father. He passes through the physical. He passes through the mental. He takes everything the world has to throw at him, and then he inherits his promise. Because the joy strengthened him through that. He enters into his promised rest after he goes through all of those things that he had to go through. So for us, being able to pattern ourselves after Jesus, we need to engage that joy. because this wasn't something that Jesus, like, could turn on and turn off. You know, this wasn't like some sort of, you know, superpower or something that maybe it was a superpower. But it wasn't something that he could just, you know, turn on and turn off, that it's like, oh, well, when it's convenient, I'll have joy, and when it's inconvenient, I won't have joy. Like, it's something that he had to cultivate. It's something that, like, through the trials, through the tribulations that he experienced, he was able to develop that joy. You know, it's like Dave a few weeks ago talked about hope, and we, like, through our Bible study on Wednesdays in Hebrew, we've talked about hope several times over the last couple of months, because it's a very large topic at the end of the book, and it's like, ultimately, like, hope matures into faith. Because it's like, hope is nebulous, but it's like, when we actually put action to hope, now all of a sudden, like, we have the substance of things hoped for. You know, it's like the evidence of things unseen, not just the nebulous, you know, hope that it's going to happen, but it's like we put the belief behind it and we engage it. And in that same way that, like, we put action to hope and it produces fruit, we have to put action to ourselves to cultivate that joy. Which is, again, you know, I mentioned earlier, like, this season is more than any other season in liturgical Christianity, a season for reflection and meditation on the word and these particular things. And it's like, as we meditate through joy, it isn't just that, like, we're going to cultivate some happiness in us so we can, you know, put the plastic smile on and call it a day. Like, because joy and happiness are not interchangeable terms. I don't imagine Jesus was very happy while they were putting those nails through his hands. But it's like he was joyful because he understood what was going to come out on the other side of that. And so it's like for us, as we go through these things, we may not necessarily be happy with what's happening, but we can cultivate joy in that difficult situation, knowing who's there to deliver us and what power he has to do so. That, you know, while in the moment it may not necessarily be something that we want or something that we desire, our promise rests on the other side of it is Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the joy of the Lord that's our strength to get through that. Is that okay? Sound good? Okay. So the last thing, ultimately, to kind of leave you with, which sort of ties both halves of this two-verse section together, you know, we look at this, like, physical tribulation. We look at Jesus' sort of, like, mental tribulation in here. And it's like, as I was, you know, meditating on this throughout the week, it's like, you know, I kind of ask myself sometimes, it's like, do I find myself recoiling from things that, like, Jesus asks me to do? Or that, like, other people have asked me to do, like, in the name of my faith? Or, you know, it's like, do they sound too hard? Or, like, does it make me feel inadequate in my ability to, like, perform the task? So instead of, like, having to deal with the failure that may or may not inevitably, because that's where my brain goes, come from it, you know, I'll just not do it and save myself the failure, the embarrassment, the whatever. And, you know, it's like most of the time you get in that situation and it's like, you know, from the pulpit you hear those messages, like, we're going to read through Joshua and be strong and very courageous, and we're going to look at Hebrews 1 and, like, we're going to have endurance and all of that kind of stuff. And if I may possibly posit a different angle, perhaps instead of just praying for courage and endurance, we also add joy into that list. Because Jesus asked for endurance and he asked for perseverance, but it's like we see here, the thing that carried him through those wasn't his perseverance. Like, it was the joy that was set before him. So my ultimate encouragement to you guys tonight in this season is that as we start to meditate on these, you know, the coming of Jesus, look at that, like, what is the joy set before me? You know, what is it that's driving me into this? Is it the reward on the other side? Like, is it Jesus? Because if it is, like I said, Jesus will supply you with everything that you need. And believing that, understanding it, cultivating that solid, foundational, strengthening joy is what, you know, moves us through those, like, dark valley tribulations. Because it worked for Jesus, so it'll probably work for us too, right? So take the time, look to Jesus, and find that same joy that he or that led him to the cross to lead us through whatever we need to get through. Because I imagine our tribulations are probably not nearly as severe as that one. Does it sound okay? Amen. That's tonight. Is it short, sweet?